It's always a joy to be on the same program with Brother Garland Elkins. He and I began to preach the same year. He has sometimes said that our friendship goes back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not quite that far, but we've been friends since we were schoolmates at Freed Hardeman. We sat under the same Bible classes as many others did in those early years. And he and I both had the wonderful privilege of sitting at the feet of Brother N.B. Hardeman, a masterful preacher and one of the greatest teachers under whom either one of us ever sat. And so I appreciate being on the same program with him tonight. He's talked to us about the tabernacle and the pattern connected therewith, and I have the privilege of talking about our God, who is a God of patterns. I suppose that three of the most unpopular words in our society today would be authority and respect and pattern. Neither one of these enjoys any degree of popularity among men and women and boys and girls en masse. Sometimes when I conduct open forums, I'm asked the question, in your judgment, what do you consider to be the greatest danger facing churches of Christ? Uniformly, I've suggested a lack of respect for the authority of God's Word. And we face that problem outside us, and we have begun to face it even more and more inside us. But authority is an end term in the Old Testament, and it's an end term in the New Testament. And there is respect for authority permeating both of the testaments of the Bible. And, of course, pattern is found not only in the Old Testament, but it permeates every page of the New Testament as well. And so tonight, I want us to take a look at pattern authority. I want to begin by suggesting some people in the Bible who did not respect pattern authority. By the way, a pattern simply means a norm, a standard, and something to measure by. And there are two or three Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are connected with pattern, and of course two or three that are connected with that in the New Testament as well. But I think about Cain, and he did not respect the authority of a pattern. I'm convinced that God told both of these sons of Adam and Eve exactly what to offer, and Cain just did not pay any attention. He did not respect authority. And we read, of course, about the people who brought on the flood. They had become so wicked, so vicious, and so atrocious in their daily lives that every thought, every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. These people did not respect the authority of God's Word. They were not respectful of pattern authority. And we read a little bit later on in the Bible about a couple of men, sons of Aaron, and they had the highest of privileges. They were Levites by race. They belonged to the priesthood, and they were sons of Aaron, the first high priest. And yet, Nadab and Abihu did not respect the authority of a pattern. Brother Elkins referred to that and how that they worshiped God, supposedly, and offered strange fire which had not been commanded them. We read about Korah and Abiram and Dathan, and they were men who committed mutiny against Moses and leadership in the wilderness. We read about them in Numbers, the 16th chapter. They were people who did not respect pattern authority. Saul had a good beginning as the king, but he concluded with a miserable failure, a miserable track record. And Saul was a person who did not respect pattern authority. He decided to take upon him priestly duties and priestly privileges in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. He did not belong to the right tribe. When he was sent on the mission of destroying the Amalekite people totally, completely, he did not respect the authority of God's Word. They decided to save alive King Agag. They decided to save alive the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. And the exterminating commandment that had been given, leave none of the Amalekites alive, leave none of their livestock alive. He just did not respect the authority of God's Word. Even before this man, we read about Eli. He's the last of the judges, or next to the last of the judges, number 14 in that list. And even though he was the high priest, even though he was a judge, Nevertheless, he did not respect God's pattern as far as his own sons were concerned. And they were a discredit to him, a discredit to the entire nation. And they came to a very tragic end. Hophni, Phinehas. He just did not respect the authority, the divine authority as a parent. A little bit later on in the Old Testament, we read about several kings. There were three kings who ruled over the northern, or rather over the United Kingdom, and then a total of 38 who ruled over the southern and the northern kingdoms. With the exception of only a few, most of them fall into the category of being wicked men, lawless men. I think there are only about five, maybe, that could be classified as righteous kings of the southern kingdom, and not a single one in the northern kingdom. These kings did not respect pattern authority. And throughout the Old Testament, we are introduced from time to time to the false prophets. Jeremiah had to do battle with a man by the name of Hananiah, and he did not respect divine authority or pattern authority. And Micaiah and Elijah had to face a man by the name of Zedekiah, another man who did not respect pattern authority. As we step into the pages of the New Testament, we are introduced to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 3. They come to the baptism of John. They were not about to confess their sins. They were not about to submit to John's baptism. In fact, we're told in Luke 7, 29 and 30 that they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized with the baptism of John. But they were people who did not respect pattern authority. I know the Pharisees were a little bit more conservative than the skeptical Sadducees were, but you only have to see the picture of the Pharisees in Mark the 7th chapter, Matthew the 15th chapter, to see people who did not respect the authority of God's Word. They had far more respect for the oral commandments that they thought had passed from generation to generation, or the traditions of the elders, than they did of the commandments of God. We read about certain false teachers in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He makes mention of Hymenaeus and Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith, and they were men who did not respect the authority of God's pattern. John makes mention of a man by the name of Diotrephes, and there are two verses that tell his story in the New Testament, 3 John verses 10 and 11, and this man did not respect divine authority or the pattern of God's word. And in John's day, he had to do battle with the Corinthian Gnostics and the Docetic Gnostics, and they were people who did not respect the authority of God's pattern. There was a group also very much influential in the first century, and they were known as the Ebionite people, and they certainly rejected the counsel of God. They certainly rejected pattern authority. And so from the beginning of the Bible down to the very end of the Bible, we have a multitude of people who disrespected pattern authority. But look at the situation in which we find ourselves today. We have a world that is filled with atheism, agnosticism, infidelity, and the like, and not a single one of these is respectful of divine authority or the pattern of God's word. And there is not really any respect for pattern authority among the Catholic world, among the Protestant world, among the cultic world, among the occultic world, and certainly not among the so-called world religions. And so much of this is filtered in among us today. We have men who are actually saying to us, and doing it in writing as well as in speaking, that pattern authority has been our undoing. And some of these men are claiming that this is old hat as far as we're concerned. We're not about to submit to the authority of God's word. And I believe that these men have a pattern. They choose to refer to it as paradigm. And I guess that sounds a little bit more sophisticated than to refer to it as pattern. But a paradigm is a norm or a standard or a pattern, but they have their own agenda. They have their own pattern. They have their own so-called paradigm. And it's not of close kin to God's pattern of authority at all. And more specifically, in Tennessee, for years and years now, we've had Reubel Shelley. And Brother Elkins and I at one time counted him a very close friend. I thought he was one of the closest friends that I had in the latter part of the 60s, the early part of the 70s. I was often a guest in his home. He was often a guest in my home. To show you how close he was, there was a time when he and his wife asked Irene and me, if something happens to Myra and me, would the two of you be willing to take our three children and rear them? I think the reason they made that request, they were convinced that we would try to the very best of our ability to keep those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet in more recent years, he has suggested that my children will not stay with a church that is not going to change. And that's a tragedy. What a great change has come in just one man's lifetime. When I lived in Ripley, Mississippi, and I lived in that Ripley before I moved to the present Ripley in Tennessee, but it was about 1971, the elders of the Ripley, Mississippi congregation invited Rubel to come. His in-laws were members there. His father-in-law was one of our fine deacons, one of the best friends I've ever had, and I conducted his funeral when he died in 1978. But I remember, and I still have the notes that I took from Rubel's meeting in those years. That's been 34 years ago now. And two of the subjects in particular that he discussed, who is a Christian? And I remember very well the four points that he made. He said a Christian is someone who knows the gospel. A Christian is someone who believes the gospel. A Christian is someone who has obeyed the gospel. And a Christian is someone who is growing in the gospel. I doubt he would preach that sermon today at all. Another one of his topics had to do with what is the church. And he knew what the church was in the early part of the 1970s. He had four points in that meeting sermon. He said the kingdom of God is, the church is the kingdom of God. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. And it is the family or the household of God. And when that meeting closed, even though we had good attendance and some from the outside, not a single denomination in Ripley extended an invitation for him to come and speak for them. And yet you think about all the times that he has visited, and with great welcome, denominational churches in Nashville and Columbia and other places. I am of the conviction that he's done more damage to the church in Tennessee than any one other individual in the latter part of last century and the early part of this century. And it greatly saddens me that he's made such a drastic change. I knew his dad. I knew his mother. In fact, I was often a guest in their home. I preached in meetings where his dad was a fine elder. And whenever I would hold meetings anywhere from about 20 or 30 miles from Middleton, Brother and Sister Shelley would always come, and they were always great encouragements to me. But what a change one man can make. And of course, we do not have all the false teachers in Tennessee. You have your share here in Texas. And of course, Max Lucado is not a credit to San Antonio, not a credit to Texas, and certainly not a credit to the brotherhood of which he once claimed to be a part. Not sure that he's happy with being in that at all. I go to an ophthalmologist in Middleton, Tennessee, and this man is not a member of the church, but he's quite religious in nature. And he asked me as he was examining me some time back, he said, "What do you think about Max Lucado?" Well, I told him what I thought about Max Lucado. And his response was, "Well, he doesn't sound like a Church of Christ preacher to me." That was his actual expression. And I think I know why he doesn't sound like a gospel preacher. He's no longer preaching the gospel that many of us have preached far longer than Max has. I was in shirts here on Saturday afternoon when your paper had the article about Oak Hills dropping the name Church of Christ, and that appeared the Saturday before I began a meeting here at church on the following Sunday. Now, Church of Christ is no longer in their title, no longer, I suppose, upon their marquee. And, of course, one of the things that Max said was that people are telling us that Church of Christ is, quote, an insurmountable barrier, end of the quote. Well, it was an insurmountable barrier as far as Paul was concerned. He was glad to write in the latter part of Romans 16 salute one another with a church, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so it belongs to Christ, and he's the builder of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the purchaser of the church. He's the head of the church, and he's the savior of the church. These are five of the fundamentals about Christ and the church. Paul expressed it this way in Ephesians 5 and 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we ought to be doing a lot of preaching and teaching about Christ and the church. It's not Christ and not the church. It's not the church void of Christ. It is the church and Christ. We cannot separate the head from the body. We cannot separate the king from the kingdom. We cannot separate the vineyard owner from the vineyard. We cannot separate the temple from the temple builder. And so these are sad times in which we live. And of course, these men, the one that I've just talked about who lives here, the one who lives in our capital city in Tennessee, are men who have forsaken standing for the pattern of God's authority. And we've had so many other men who have done the same thing. And so we have to fight that problem as well as trying to have a balance in getting the gospel into the hearts of men and women. But I want to spend the rest of our time in talking about pattern authority in the Old Testament, pattern authority in the New Testament, and then some of the consequences of this no pattern authority concept. Those will be the three items upon which I'll focus our attention. God has always been a God of pattern authority. There was a pattern for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, even before they sinned, even before we get to Genesis, the third chapter. There was a pattern. They were commanded to care and to dress and to keep the garden. Also, they were forbidden to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. They also were given the commandment to multiply and replenish the earth. And so there was pattern authority as far as Adam and Eve were concerned. Had they respected that divine authority, then the devil would have made no headway with Eve, and certainly no headway through her to the man Adam himself. But there is authority throughout the patriarchal dispensation. Abel listened to God's authority, and he respected the pattern of right and correct worship. He offered what God told them to do so. And I think we can be sure of that. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that Abel offered his by faith. And Paul tells us in Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the Lord told both of these sons of Adam and Eve exactly what to offer. Cain did not respect the authority of God's pattern. Abel did, and as a result, with his offering, the Lord was exceptionally well pleased. And there was authority as far as Noah and the building of the ark was concerned. And we're told in the latter part of Genesis 6 and the early part of Genesis 7 that so did Noah according to all that God commanded him. God gave the specifications of the ark. He told him the kind of material to use. He gave instructions about what was to be saved in the ark as far as animal population was concerned. And so there was a pattern for Noah, and he and his family of seven never would have been saved from that universal ocean, that universal flood, if they had failed to respect the pattern of God's word. And the last four people in the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, that really enjoyed the limelight would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And every one of them respected the pattern of God's word. There was a dip or two as far as Abraham was concerned. There were a number of dips as far as Jacob was concerned, especially when he was still Jacob the surplanter. But ultimately, he becomes the transformed one, the changed one, and he's changed from a supplanter to a prince that prevails in power with God. The significance of his new name, Israel. And Joseph is a shining example of our paragon, purity, God's pattern of purity, and the book of Genesis. In fact, there's a bold contrast between the way that Joseph reacts to temptation, Genesis the 39th chapter, And the way that one of his older brothers did, Reuben, who went to his father's bed and committed incest with one of Jacob's secondary wives. Quite a contrast between Joseph in Genesis 39, who resisted and resisted successfully the blandishments and the temptations of this seductive and abundant woman in the land of the Nile, and what his older brother Judah had done in the previous chapter. And so there needs to be respect for pattern authority, whether it be in the realm of sexual purity or whatever the realm might be. Brother Elkins has given us a very masterful lesson about pattern authority as far as the tabernacle was concerned. And the beginning text that I had for my subject tonight, one in Exodus 25, I think a couple, and then one in the next chapter, and then a couple of references in the New Testament, and the passages in Exodus 25, Exodus 26 inform us Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle according to the pattern or according to the fashion which he had seen. And Paul in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, alludes back to that. And so does Stephen in his great message in Acts, the 7th chapter. And both of these writers in the New Testament refer to what Moses wrote in the Old Testament, how that the tabernacle was to be built according to the pattern. In later years, when the temple would be erected, and David had provided and built, provided the building material for it, and then when Solomon constructed it with the hope of many thousands of others, it was built according to the pattern. And when kings began to rule, they had a pattern, and some of them abided by that pattern, and they brought a blessing to themselves, to their families, and to the nation they ruled. Others decided they were not going to be guided, engaged, and governed by the authority of God's pattern, and so they walked their own ways. They were somewhat like people in the time of the judges. Judges 17, we read, in those days there was no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it's repeated again in Judges 21 and 25. But many of these kings were of that same persuasion. Even though they sat upon the throne, they acted as though there was no governing power above them and over them and controlling them coming from high and holy heaven. They just failed to respect the authority of God's word. And we read about prophets throughout the Old Testament. Some of them did not accept pattern authority, and they fought the true prophets of God. But fortunately, we have men like Samuel, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. We have Elijah and Elisha. We have the schools of the prophets that came along in the times of Samuel and on into the times of Elijah and Elisha. We have the major prophets. We have the 12 minor prophets. And these 16 prophets who wrote the 17 last books of the Old Testament were men who respected and respected highly pattern authority. They were people who were God's mouthpieces. Their ear was open to heaven's voice, and their mouth was open with nothing but what they received from heaven. I've always appreciated a couple of statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection. In one of these passages, he said, "I received that which I have delivered." The other passage, he said, "I delivered that which I have received." Now, he had received the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and that's exactly what he delivered. He didn't change it. He didn't alter it. He didn't modify it. He didn't substitute something else and instead. He didn't rationalize and say, "I believe the Lord is a little bit too strict on this, and I'm going to soften it up." That's not the way the apostles did in the New Testament, and that's not the way the true prophets in the Old Testament did in the Old Testament. They were God's mouthpieces. They were his seers. They were his people. And they received his message and they delivered it faithfully. And as a result, they were greatly blessed of Jehovah God. And the New Testament is permeated in the gospel records, in the book of Acts, and the epistles, and on into the book of Revelation with pattern authority. Jesus believed in pattern authority. Time and time again, he assured his audience that that which I speak is that which the Father hath taught me. Always do those things which please him. Or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Or my meat, or rather I've come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Or a statement that he made near the time of the cross, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Doing God's will was preeminent in the life of Jesus Christ. And when he gave his parables, they were permeated with authority. Even the common people heard him gladly. And when he finished the great Sermon on the Mount, and that Sermon on the Mount, whether we're talking about the Beatitudes, whether we're talking about attitudes toward the law of Moses and the coming kingdom, whether we're talking about morality, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whatever, everything that he stated in the Sermon on the Mount is permeated with authority. In fact, Matthew closes with this assessment that the people were astonished at his message, for he spake unto them as one that had authority and not as the Jewish teachers of that day did. And they made a practice of quoting this rabbi who quoted another rabbi who quoted another rabbi, and that was not the manner of the teaching of our Lord at all. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, it was permeated with pattern authority. He said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Mark 16:15-16 is permeated with authority, pattern authority. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Luke records it this way in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The very last statement that Jesus made prior to his ascension is recorded by Luke in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, you'll be witnesses unto me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses. And remember, these were inspired witnesses. They were reliable witnesses, they were appointed witnesses, and they were well-equipped witnesses. And we don't have that kind of witnessing today, even though a major group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, claimed to have that kind of power. They were eyewitnesses and they were ear witnesses, as well as the others that I've just mentioned. And Jesus outlined the work for them and the rest of their days upon the earth. You begin evangelizing here in the city of Jerusalem. And then you radiate my message out into Judea. And then you turn your eyes north to Samaria. And then you are to have a world vision. Let your eyes rest upon all nations of the world. And take my gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And within 25 years, when Paul wrote profound Romans, he could say that the sound of the gospel has gone to the ends of the world. 5 years later, he could write the Colossian brethren and affirm that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And so Jesus, when he came to the earth, came as a patron of pattern authority. He respected his Father's authority, and he selected men from among the disciples and made them into the band of the apostles, and he stamped them with an indelible and with an unequivocal respect for the authority of God's word. They went forth wherever they went, recognizing the value of pattern authority. And when we talk about the church, of course, we have pattern authority. It is spoken of in being the great purpose of God. I believe it's always been in the eternal planning and purposing of God. I know some of our brethren take the position that the Lord did not have any intent of establishing the church until after man and woman sinned in Eden. Well, I cannot reconcile that with Ephesians 3:10-11, and where Paul said that the church is the eternal planning and purposing of God. And then it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It is promised in the Old Testament. Jesus and the apostles made preparation for it. And then, of course, it has existed in perfection from Acts 2 onward. When we talk about the gospel plan of salvation, That's pattern authority. We have pattern authority for commanding people to hear. Peter did when he said, "Hearken to my words," Acts 2:14. When we call upon people to believe, as Paul did the jailer in Philippi, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." That's permeated with pattern authority. And when Paul told the people on Mars Hill and Athens of Greece, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent," Acts 17:30. That's permeated with pattern authority. And just as the eunuch was expected to make the good confession prior to his scriptural baptism, so are we commanded to do the same. And so the entire gospel plan of salvation leading up to baptism has pattern authority. And certainly baptism does. Baptism is immersion, not sprinkling, not pouring. There isn't any pattern authority to sprinkle a little bit of water upon a person's head or to pour a little bit upon a person's head. That's not Bible baptism at all. Bible baptism is an immersion. It's a burial. And in baptism, we have the remission of our sins. That's the pattern purpose of it. Not with just a Bible reason in mind. It is for the remission of sins. And if a person is not taught that prior to his receiving water baptism, he's not been properly instructed. He has not had the truth imparted to him as he should have. I believe that I can teach a prospective member of the church just as quickly what the real purpose of baptism is, that it's for the remission of sins, as quickly as some of our brethren can emphasize, "Well, just make sure that it's for a Bible reason." Peter made it clear the very first time that anybody under Christianity was commanded to experience it. Well, whether we're talking about the church and its worship, whether we're talking about the church and its organization, whether we're talking about the church and its fellowship, whether we're talking about the church and the kind of Christian living that we are to do, all of it is based upon pattern authority. Now, in the closing part, suppose the change agents are right in telling us there is not any pattern authority, that it's been our undoing. Suppose they're right. How in the world could there have been an apostasy if there is no pattern authority? From what did people apostatize if there's no norm, no standard, no pattern at all? And even if the change agents acknowledge the possibility of apostasy, how in the world would they instruct anybody to be restored? Can you imagine Campbell and Raccoon John Smith and others who preached in the 1800s trying to appeal to people, trying to get them in the mood to restore the New Testament church, and then teaching them that God has no pattern, no norm, no standard of authority at all? Well, there wasn't any way that they could have preached any kind of definitive, any kind of distinctive message at all. That's one of the consequences of denying pattern authority. Our God is a God of pattern authority. And when we preach His Word, we're preaching pattern authority. And I'd be ashamed to say some of the things that some of the change agents are saying, how that pattern authority has been our undoing, that it's old hat, that we're not going to do that anymore. In the book, I've listed some 10 things that Brother Carr, founding fathers of the Florida School of Preaching, suggested, and he's been dead a number of years, some of the things that we're hearing. And, of course, it's become even worse since Brother Carr wrote this message a number of years ago. But we are hearing uncertain sounds in ever-increasing numbers, and it ought to make every one of us just as resolute as we possibly can be that we're going to stick just as closely to pattern authority as it is possible for any man, woman, boy, or girl to stick. If you're not a Christian tonight, we gladly make our appeal to pattern authority. We have pattern authority for your hearing the gospel. We have pattern authority for your believing the gospel. We have pattern authority for your repentance. We have pattern authority for making the good confession. And we certainly have Bible authority and pattern authority for being baptized. into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or into Jesus Christ. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. That simply says you did if you were, did what? You put him on if you were what? If you were baptized into him. The converse would be you did not put him on if you were not baptized into him. And we have pattern authority when we encourage people to make a return if they hadn't been faithful and fervent in the living of the Christian life. That pattern authority is seen in walking the route of repentance, confession, and prayer. If subject to either, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.